reading today is Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
We've sung, haven't we? We've sung a great song, really, that when things go well, every blessing will turn back in praise and thanks to God. And we've sung that when the darkness closes in, Lord, still will I say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, I wonder if we will. I was teaching on Thursday morning at the Cornhill training course on the book of Job. And at the end, at coffee time in the middle of the morning, one man came up to me and said that the book of Job was something that was very special for him because he and his wife had lost a child a few years ago. And it brings it home, doesn't it? I wonder if we will, when the darkness closes in, still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I wonder whether we'll say that really when things are good. Is it worth it? Is it worth being a Christian and going on being a Christian? Finalists, maybe you've been practicing as a Christian here, taking it seriously while you've been here. Is it worth carrying on, or would you do better just quietly to drop it? It's a good time to drop it, really. You're about to leave. You'll be in a different place with a different bunch of people, doing a job and all that kind of stuff. You could quietly drop it quite easily, and it might be that nobody much would notice. And maybe that would be a good thing to do. I mean, the thing is that we are here at this stage of a Cambridge summer term, surrounded by an atmosphere of happy, cheerful paganism. I realise that's not the whole truth, and I realise that some of your friends are not in the least happy. Their happiness may be spoiled by the breakup of a relationship, or disappointment in an exam, or anxiety about the future, or maybe an illness, or maybe a bereavement. But by and large, the atmosphere at this time in a Cambridge term, quite understandably, is of cheerful paganism. And you're surrounded by that. And the great joy of cheerful paganism at this stage of the term is that it's the end of restraint, isn't it? You come out of the exam room for the last time for the year, the academic year, and you think, right, here goes. And we're surrounded by people who regard that end of restraint, that release from pressure, as an opportunity, pure and simple, for sheer full-blooded enjoyment. But the trouble is that if we're Christian men and women, there is going to be restraint. And being a Christian man or woman is going to put a damper on things. So, for example, our pagan friends think that there are no boundaries and no laws and certainly no fear of God. But if we're Christians, then of course there are boundaries. We're not going to abandon ourselves to nights of alcoholic stupor because we know that our bodies belong to God. We may very much want to sleep with a boyfriend or girlfriend, but we will not do that because we fear the God who sees what's done in the secret place. We may feel the attraction of beginning the climb up the career ladder and building my career and my success, but there'll be a damper on it if we're Christians because we'll know that we ought to be marching to the beat of a different drum. And our non-Christian families, if for some of us, and our non-Christian friends for all of us, will ask us if they're good friends. They'll say, why are you bothering to spoil your life by continuing to take seriously this Christianity business? Why not live for self just for a bit? After all, you deserve it, don't you? Why not sit light to this Christian commitment? And if you and I have an ounce of sensitivity and we are thoughtful people, we are bound to wonder if they're right. Isn't that right? We're bound to ask ourselves, I wonder if it really is worth going on being a serious disciple of Christ. After all, if we look at the world honestly, it doesn't look as though God does anything very much. It doesn't look as though the people who go through this world arrogantly thinking they can go through God's world without paying any attention to God, it doesn't look as though they suffer for it. By and large, they prosper and do rather well. God doesn't seem to do anything about them. And by and large, God doesn't seem to encourage or bless or help very much the people who take him seriously. They seem to get ill just as much. They seem to have tough times just as much, if not more. So God doesn't seem to be doing very much. Now, the prophet we call Malachi was speaking to people who, one way or another, were asking that kind of question. Turn to Malachi, if you would, the last book in the Old Testament. And if you look just at chapter 1, verse 2, to start with, we'll get to chapter 4 in a moment. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? So Malachi was speaking to people, some of whom were asking, how has God loved us? Because it doesn't much look as though he has. We don't know who Malachi was. The word, as you may know, simply means my messenger. We don't know his name. We don't know exactly when he spoke. Although we know it was when some of the people, the Jews, had come back after Israel, after exile in Babylon. And they were, by and large, having a tough time. They were living in or near Jerusalem. They had no king in David's line to encourage the hope that God's king would come. There wasn't a king. They had a temple of sorts at some stage, but it was a rather pathetic affair compared to Solomon's grand one. They didn't have much land. It was much less than the promised land. And there weren't many real believers amongst the people of Israel. There were some who were real believers, but there weren't very many. They were in a minority. And it was tough for them and discouraging. And they wondered if it was worth it. And they say, chapter 1, verse 2, how have you loved us? They were in a minority. And they wondered if it was worth it. Then if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, we see another question. Chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Well, it looks like it, doesn't it? There they are. They couldn't care less about the living God who made them, and they seem to be doing rather well. So presumably he's pleased with them. That's what it looks like. So they go on, where is the God of justice? Then if you look on to chapter 3, verse 13, this is really the beginning of the section, which includes tonight's passage. Chapter 3, verse 15, Malachi says, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? Answer, you have said, it is futile or vain or empty to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? That is to say, mourning for our sin, being serious about our faith in God, being sorry for our sinfulness, turning from it, lamenting it. What did we gain from all that? Answer, not very much. Verse 15, now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So that's the situation. They look around and they notice that people can cock a snook at God and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. Lightning doesn't strike and hit them. The thunder doesn't rumble against them. Nothing very much happens to them by and large. And so they say, is it worth following this God because he doesn't seem to do very much? Now I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I hope you have, because it's a sign of honesty. It's a sign of honesty as a Christian to look around and think, God doesn't seem to be doing very much. Is it worth following him? Well, now, the passage you had last Saturday in the Bible teaching ended in chapter 3, verse 18, with the promise, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. Now, this was their question, wasn't it? There doesn't seem to be much distinction that's visible between the two, and the Lord says you will see the distinction one day between those who are real believers, who are following the Lord, and those who aren't. Now, chapter 4, I hope you're aware that the chapter and verse divisions were put much later. They're not in the original text. Sometimes they're helpful. Here it's not helpful to have a new chapter, because we're just continuing with the same passage, and in the original just says, you know, so, behold. See, it's a clear link, verse 1 of what we call chapter 4. It continues straight on from chapter 3, verse 18. Now, I've got three headings because the passage divides in three. Perhaps we could just have the three headings on the screen. Verses 1 to 3, Matt, remember both sides of the future judgment. And then verse 4 is to take heed or to build on the foundation of God's law. And then verses 5 and 6 are called heed to the voice of God's prophets. Now, I hope we'll see as we look carefully at these few verses together that they build up an answer to the question, is it worth it? So let's launch in. Verse 1, surely, or for behold, literally, it says Malachi, it will burn like a furnace. The day is coming, it'll burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Here is the one side of the final judgment. It's a very unpopular side. But the Bible consistently sets before us the two sides of the final judgment, what is sometimes called in the prophets the day of the Lord. And in the prophets, again and again, they saw some action of God, some activity of God in history, as a sort of partial day of the Lord, an anticipation, and looking forward to the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, which would be the fulfillment. But human history is not just going round and round in circles, repeating itself. Like an arrow, it is heading for a great culminating day. And that day has two sides to it. On the negative side, the enemies of God must be destroyed. That's how it's consistently put in the Old Testament, the victory of God over his enemies. And then on the other side, and the two go together, on the other side, that God's people, who've been trampled down by God's enemies, will be rescued. And God's people cannot be rescued unless God's enemies are destroyed, so the two go together. Now, I want us to look carefully at verse 1, because it's very unpopular, and many people would think it was extraordinary to be taking this seriously in the year 2003. The Lord says that the day that is coming will be like a furnace. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, we met the refiner's fire. This is not the refiner's fire. This is a destructive fire. This is like not like our tame little gas or electric ovens. This is a burning, blazing furnace that blazes up and consumes and incinerates. What does it incinerate? Answer something that will be like stubble. I had a bonfire the other day, that was a couple of weeks ago, and I'd accumulated an enormous pile of garden stuff that needed to be burnt, and I usually have great difficulty getting a bonfire going. It's usually quite a prolonged business of match after match after match and more newspaper and all that kind of stuff. And I hadn't quite noticed that the previous weeks had been very, very dry. And I put one match to this thing, and it just went up, whoomph, like that, because it was really dry. In fact, it was a bit scary. I had to get the hose out, and even then the trees got scorched. And one of our neighbours came round and said it was vandalism. But anyway, there we are. The reason it went up just like that was that it was like stubble. And all the life had gone out of it, all the sap and the life juices that had been in the stuff that had been cut had gone and dried out, so it burnt up very quickly. Now, the picture of this final judgment is of a fire that burns so hot that it destroys God's enemies, root and branch. Do you see that verse 1? Not a root or a branch. Not just the visible, the branches, but the roots underground will be burnt up and destroyed. And I dare I say this advisedly, this is imagery of a destruction more terrible than a nuclear holocaust. I was in Japan a few weeks ago in May, and I was sitting chatting to a Japanese man in his mid-50s, and he was a doctor, and he just let slip, part of the small talk, that he had been in his mother's womb in Nagasaki in 1945 when the second atom bomb was dropped. And the only reason his mother and his father survived was they were in the basement because the house that they lived in was flattened. It was a sobering moment. I didn't quite know what to say when somebody said that. But the destruction that's being imaged here in verse 1 is a destruction that is even more searing and terrifying than a nuclear holocaust. It will destroy root and branch. Now, I want to say two things about this before we move on to the positive side of judgment. No, three things about this. First of all, I was brought up on the kind of half-baked wrong teaching, Bible teaching, which said this kind of stuff is the cruel Old Testament God of judgment, but thankfully we believe in the New Testament God of love. And the problem with that is that the New Testament, and particularly in the lips of Jesus himself, contains an imagery which is every bit as terrifying. So, for example, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The weeds are gathered up at the end and they are burnt in a fire. So we can't say that this is consistent Old Testament imagery of final judgment, a destructive fire. The second thing I want to say is that this imagery here does not help us with the question of what is the state of those who are destroyed and the question of whether they endure unending conscious torment. You might think it does address that question, but I don't think it does, because what this imagery is saying is not what is it going to be like for them, but that they will be wiped off the face of the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth where God's people live, this created order restored and redeemed, there will be no root of enmity to God. When I pull weeds up in my garden, I do not get all the roots up. And so, of course, they spring up again. But this imagery is saying that in the new heavens and the new earth, they will be destroyed root and branch, and they will not be there. And it doesn't address the question of what will their subjective conscious experience will be, although it seems to me that we cannot speak without tears of the horror of what it must be finally to be rejected by the living God who made us and in whom alone is light and love. But this imagery does not address that question of their consciousness directly. The third thing I want to say about this is something to help us to understand the logic of this terrible imagery, because it is terrible imagery, isn't it? Here is imagery that says, here is a man or woman made in the image of God, who in the end is like stubble. That is to say, the light blows away in the wind, weightless, insubstantial, with no life juices, as it were, like sap running through them. It's terrible imagery. Now, what's the logic behind this imagery? Because it's not arbitrary imagery. And the logic behind the imagery is this. We become like what we worship. This is a very deep Bible truth, that human beings were made in the image of God to bow down in worship and love and adoration and service before the living God. Now, the living God is weighty and substantial and glorious and great. He is a heavyweight. He is the heavyweight. As we bow down to him in true worship with all of our lives, so we too begin to take on that character of glory. But if we bow down to idols, that is to say to gods, people, projects of our own creation, not the living God, and we devote our energies and our time and we direct our affections and our love towards projects or people or gods with a small g of our own creating, Because those gods are idols and they are empty and insubstantial, and in the deepest possible sense, they do not have weight and glory and substance and greatness, we, as the prophets say, those who worship them will become like them. And so we need to grasp that every non-Christian friend of ours who is bowing down to projects and life goals and aims of their own creating is beginning a process of heading towards spiritual weightlessness and insubstantiality and stubble. Now, sometimes we see this further on. Most of your friends, I suspect, are not very far on as yet in that process. And please God, they'll turn around and change. And please God, those of us here, if we're not as yet bowing down in real worship to the living God, please God that we'll change and tear those idols away from his throne. But sometimes we see and meet people in whom that process has gone further. I visited in Bedford Prison a few weeks ago a man who lived in my parish, who has been convicted and now sentenced for a number of serious sex offences. It was a sobering visit. I've never had to visit a convicted paedophile before. I hope, please God, I never will have to again. I went because I thought, here is a man made in the image of God. I took him a Bible, I prayed for him, I gave him the Bible. Please God, he'll read it. I don't know whether he will or not. But there was an emptiness behind his eyes as I talked to him. And I thought, you know, I believe this man is in the image of God, and he still has the opportunity to turn his life round, or to allow God to turn his life round. But it didn't much look like it. And it's a sobering thing to meet a broken human being like that, in whom there is an emptiness. And then you just wonder what there is behind those empty eyes. So there is the logic of verse 1. I deliberately spent quite a lot of time on that. It's horrible imagery, but it has a logic to it, and it's speaking about something which is true, and one day will be seen. Now, verse 2 and verse 3 give us the other side of judgment. But, verse 2, for you who revere my name, that is, real believers, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And there are three word pictures here to try to get home to us the joy of final salvation. So if we've understood that not to revere the living God is leading to destruction, and that is one negative reason why it's worth keeping going, here in three word pictures are positive reasons. First of all, that great day will be like dawn after darkness. The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, sang Luke chapter 1, verse 78, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And here the imagery is that righteousness, which is what righteous people, that is not perfect people, but people who are bowing down to the living God, righteousness is what we're longing for. We experience a world where it's all topsy-turvy and it's all wrong, and we're longing for righteousness. And when righteousness is finally inaugurated and comes, it'll be like the sun rising after a long dark night, and there'll be healing in the wings. Incidentally, the imagery may be the imagery that was very common in the ancient East of representing a god by a picture of the sun with wings, perhaps wings of an eagle or some great bird. And this was an imagery of a god. And this imagery may be being picked up here, so that as the sun rises, there will be healing in those wings for all who've longed for his appearing. And every scar and every wound and every pain and every perplexity will finally be healed. Not yet, but then. Second picture, it will be like freedom after constraint. You see how it goes on? You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. This is not very British, this imagery. I wonder if you've ever watched vigorous farm animals that have been cooped up, and then they're released, and they just jump around and skip around and frisk around. My guess is probably most of us are townies like me, really, but the nearest I can get to it is our dog. And sometimes when we let our dog out of the car for a walk, or we let him out of the house for a walk, he just skips around and he rolls around on his back with delight, and everything about his body language says it is great to be out. Now, the imagery here is that on that final day, every believer will think it is great to be free. And every longing of the human heart for freedom will be fulfilled. And there'll be joy. Now, it's an irony, isn't it? Plenty of people rushing around without God in this age, frisking about thinking it's wonderful to be free, but actually they're not free. And we notice in the lives of any of us who do that, that in this life, when we seek a false freedom, it turns sour in the end. I see this. Perhaps this is going to sound very middle-aged to you, but I see this most vividly in the realm of sex. That you rush out of the constraints into the glorious liberty of sexual freedom, and I imagine it can feel pretty good in the early days. But those who've lived a little bit longer see the casualties. And we observe that those who have leapt out of the stall, as it were, into a false freedom in this area, usually find it much, much harder in the years ahead to build relationships of contentment and faithfulness and stability and security. It's not impossible by the grace of God, but it is much harder. And by and large, those who have accepted God's teaching that this is a great gift to be confined to marriage, by and large, those who've done that find it easier to build marriages that bring contentment and delight. But one day, all the constraints of a broken world that we experience will be removed, and we will be thrilled. Now, sometimes in this life, we get foretastes of that joy. I think there are sometimes times when Christians meet and gather and rejoice in the truth and the love of God, when we get little foretastes of that joy. I was in Japan, as I mentioned, and three Sundays ago, I was in a Christian church in Sapporo. That's the northern Japanese island of Hokkaido. It's the city where we beat Argentina in the football. If your geography isn't too good, that usually identifies it. But I was in this little Japanese church, and there were two baptisms. There was a 78-year-old widow, Japanese woman, baptized, and she gave her testimony. It's all in Japanese. I had to get it through interpretation. But she gave her testimony how, after her husband's death, she'd come to faith in Christ. And then there was a young mother of 25 who brought her non-Christian husband to church for the first time. And she gave a wonderful testimony of how she'd had a really miserable, dysfunctional childhood, had been abused by a violent father, and how through faith in Christ she's come to forgive her father and her mother and her family and been brought to new life. And I was sitting there praising God and just thinking, this is marvelous. Brought tears to my eyes, and I wasn't the only one. Sometimes we get foretastes of that joy in this life, and we can look forward to that. And then if you see in verse 3, there'll be freedom from oppression. You may not like verse 3. We're uncomfortable reading verse 3. You will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. We need to understand that the imagery here is not that the righteous destroy the wicked in some kind of jihad or holy war, but that the righteous discover that the wicked have been destroyed by God. And we remember Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And vengeance there means righteous justice. Not the stuff we do, which is always getting it wrong, but right justice. And the logic is that because on that great day we will find that justice has finally been done, you and I are called in this life not to try to take the law into our own hands. 10 years ago, next month, 1,000 people were gathered in Cape Town, in St. James's Church, in Kenilworth, for the evening service. And a hooded man burst in carrying a semi-automatic rifle, and he started firing indiscriminately at the congregation. And then two accomplices threw hand grenades into the crowded church. 11 were killed, many were seriously injured. One of the church leaders issued a statement afterwards, and he said this: while as Christians we must live in this fallen world, we do so knowing that at the end there is a new world coming when Jesus will be acknowledged to be king. The members of St. James's Church seek no revenge and harbour no bitterness. We are content to leave justice in the hands of the Almighty, who has appointed a day of judgment when all will have to give account of their actions to him. Isn't that extraordinary? But it's true. That's the right Christian response. Not that we need to take vengeance into our own hands. And I guess only Christians who've been persecuted really understand the force of verse 3. But that we leave judgment to God. I must move on. Verse 4, commentators struggle with verse 4 because it seems to them to come out of the blue. Verses 1 to 3 make sense. And then suddenly, God says through the prophet, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb," which is another word for Sinai, "to all Israel." So why does he do that? Why does the prophet suddenly say, why does God suddenly at this point say, remember to do what I've told you to do in all the law? It does seem slightly odd, doesn't it? I'm not sure it's quite as odd as all that. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 14, what were the people saying? They were saying, "It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements?" That is to say, what did we gain by keeping his law? That is the law of Moses. What did we gain by it? And Malachi, having told us in verses 1 to 3 how important it is, both negatively because of the destruction of the wicked and positively because of the final rescue of the righteous, he says, he comes back to it, he says, so remember this law. Remember, not just remember in your minds, but do it. That's what remember means in Scripture. Now, what does this mean for us? We know what it meant for the Jews before Christ, but what does it mean for us? Well, first of all Israel. See at the end of verse 4, the phrase "all Israel." If we read the rest of the Bible, we grasp that the phrase "all Israel" has a wider meaning than it once did. And we know from Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, particularly in the New Testament, that all Israel now includes a whole bunch of people, like I suspect most of us, who I guess are Gentiles by birth, who through faith in Christ have been grafted in. And that all Israel means every believer, before Christ and after Christ, in Christ. Every Christian Jew, every non-Jewish Christian. That's what all Israel means in terms of the wider perspective of the Bible. Secondly, what does the law mean for the Christian? Well, this is a big question. I just want to touch on it briefly. And I want to say this. The Old Testament law partly taught about sacrifices and priests and temples and holy places and so on. And the New Testament teaches us that that kind of stuff is fulfilled in Christ. It was a shadow of what was to come. And it's not binding on the Christian. We learn from it about Christ, but we don't have to do Sabbaths and food laws and circumcision and so on. But the Old Testament law also speaks again and again about the character of the God who made this world. And the character of the God who made this world in the Old Testament is the same as the character of the God who made the world now, because he's the same God. And when the apostles of Christ said to Christian people, you can look this up later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, Paul made it clear that the apostles had to teach young Christians how to behave. They said, "We've come to love God and know God and experience the forgiveness of Christ. Now how do we live?" And the apostles taught them. And you read the New Testament and you find that what the apostles taught them was to live according to the character of the God who made the world. That is to say, to live according to right and wrong as it is taught in the Old Testament. And Old Testament ethics, right and wrong, based on the character of God, is binding on us as it was on them. Now, verses 5 and 6, puzzling little verses. "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he's going to turn hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers." And if those hearts are not turned, verse 6, then the land will be struck with a curse. Who is Elijah? Well, who was Elijah? Elijah was probably the first great prophet. You read about him in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19. And Elijah, his ministry was to speak to people who had turned away from God, and he said, turn their hearts back to the Lord. 1 Kings 18, verse 36 and 37. Show them, Lord, that you're turning their hearts back. So the ministry of Elijah was to speak to the people for God and to say, turn your hearts back to God. So it's a turning of hearts ministry, which we see here in these verses. Secondly, it was a turning of hearts back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, to the God of their forefathers. And I think it's most likely that where in verse 6 we read he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, it's possible that that means our little nuclear families and healing the generation gap. That would indeed be a good thing. But I think it is more likely in the context of Malachi that fathers is used in the sense it's often used in the Bible of our forefathers. That is to say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the early believers in God's family. And that the turning back that's going on in these verses is a turning back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. So, but who is Elijah? Well, because if you know the account of Elijah's life, his departure from this world was somewhat unusual. He was carried off by angelic chariots. And for that reason, there's been quite a tradition of expecting Elijah literally to reappear. I think it is more likely, and I'll give you some reasons why, that these verses are saying that the mantle of Elijah is going to rest on a succession of prophets who will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah and do what Elijah did of turning hearts back to the God of the fathers. Here are some reasons for that. You may think that's a bit of a fudge, but let me give you four biblical reasons. First, in 2 Kings 2, the mantle of Elijah falls upon Elisha, his successor, who then goes about doing Elijah-like things, turning people's hearts back. Second, all the prophets from Elijah onwards had as their primary work to turn people's hearts back. That was their great message, turn, turn, turn. Third, when John the Baptist came, as the last of these great prophets, we read that he will go before the Lord, Luke 1, verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So John the Baptist is an Elijah figure. He is not Elijah reincarnate. When he was asked, John chapter 1, verse 21, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus says of him, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. That is to say, he is an Elijah-like figure. He is a figure on whom the mantle of Elijah has fallen. He's doing what Elijah did. Matthew 17, verses 10 to 12, the disciples say to Jesus, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. So it's all a bit, you know, Elijah has come. John the Baptist is Elijah, and yet he isn't quite. He's an Elijah figure. And it seems to me that the right biblical way to read this passage is that Elijah is, this is the spirit and power of Elijah. On every Christian, every servant of the gospel, who is saying to people, turn back to the God who made this world. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 3 and onwards, two figures in the vision, one of whom seems to be an Elijah figure, for he shuts the sky from rain, which is what Elijah did. So again and again in Scripture, we have these Elijah-like figures who call people to turn back. Now, I think the reason verses 5 and 6 are here, and I want to say this before I finish, is this. Verses 1 to 3 teach us that there is a day of judgment coming, a final day of judgment, which we must take with seriousness. Verse 4 tells us that God has taught us how to live in his world. Verses 5 and 6 tell us why this world is still such a muddle. And why the God's people will be saying, where is the God of justice? What is God doing? Why has he not destroyed the wicked yet? And the answer is, because in his goodness, as Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, in his goodness, he's made this age in which we live, from the first coming of Christ through until the Lord Jesus returns, he's made this a time of opportunity, when the ministry of Elijah is exercised. And when people are saying to other people on behalf of God, turn back to God. And it's a time of opportunity. And because it's a time of opportunity, it's a time of muddle. And Christian people are torn because on the one hand, we long for that final day when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in its wings. And yet on the other, we long that our friends, perhaps our non-Christian families, will turn. And that the ministry of Elijah calling them to turn will be effective in that time. This is the work, this is the reason why KQ exists. It's what you're here for in the university, isn't it? To do the ministry of Elijah, to call men and women to turn. So let me conclude. It is worth pressing on. My provocative comments at the beginning suggesting it might be a good idea to give up were tongue in cheek. It is worth pressing on because there is a final judgment and there is a process at work in this world whereby those who worship the living God are gaining in weight and glory. And one day we'll be seen to be the sons and daughters of the living God. And where if we worship idols, we become evacuated of substance inside. It's worth pressing on because there is a law of God, a character of God expressed in his law by which we ought to live. And it's worth pressing on because now is the age of opportunity, the time when men and women are called to turn back to the Lord. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll say a prayer and then I'll hand back to, I think, Steve. Our Heavenly Father, at times when we feel discouraged and we wonder if it is worth continuing to be a serious and genuine Christian, we pray that our hearts might be encouraged by these truths, our minds illuminated by them, that we might recognize this age of opportunity in which we live, and have our eyes fixed on that final day of judgment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.